O bless our God, you peoples, and make the voice of his praise to be heard, who keeps our soul among the living and does not allow our feet to be moved. We sing praise to God from Psalm number 145b and stanzas 1 and 2 of the Psalm on page 354. The tune is O Store God, number 289. David, being very conscious of the greatness and goodness of God towards him, is filled with thanksgiving at the beginning of this psalm, which he expresses in praise. He says, "My God, O King, in praise I will exalt you, and I will bless your name forevermore. Yes, every day, time and again, I'll bless you and praise your name, both now and evermore." David's thoughts turn to other attributes of God further down in the psalm. We see in stanza 2 how he speaks of God's splendor, his glory, which he describes as majestic. He speaks of his power revealed in all his works. He speaks of God's righteousness and grace, God's compassion and love. Whatever virtue we care to think of, it is supremely displayed in God, has its origin in God. And all of this makes God a God who is worthy to be praised. So let's praise him now from these words. Psalm 145b, stanzas 1 and 2. We remain standing at the close of our praise for prayer.
My God, O King, in praise I will exalt you, and I will bless your name forevermore. Yes, every day, time and again, I'll bless you and praise your name.
Father in heaven, we thank you for all the attributes that are in you. They're all so good, and they cause us, O Lord, to praise you because of who you are. We thank you for your glory, your righteousness, your truth, your love and compassion. We thank you, O God, for your holiness and for your splendor. Lord, you are glorious in all of your attributes. You're holy in all of them. And Father, any virtue that appears in any of us is not of ourselves, but is there because we are created in your image. Any attributes that are virtuous are there because of your common grace. because we know only too well the way of man and the way we ourselves would turn. It would be to every kind of sin and yielding to every kind of temptation. It is only by your grace that we are preserved. And so, Father, we thank you for your grace, and we pray that you'll forgive us where we do not respond aright to your grace, and we do go our own way and sin against you. Cleanse us from all of our sins, O God. Forgive us our sins, and help us to honour you and to love you. We pray, Lord God, that you will be very present in our midst this evening by your Spirit as we further offer up praise to you, as we pray to you, as we listen to the reading and the preaching of your word. May you, O God, draw near to every one of us. May there be a word in season for each one. May you, through your word, challenge or rebuke or exhort or encourage. Give us what we need, that we might live our lives more truly unto you and in love of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour and Redeemer. It is in his name that we ask these things. Amen. Let us turn in God's holy word to the first letter of Peter. Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. We will soon be coming to the end of this series on 1 Peter. There's just maybe a couple more sermons after this one tonight. And then we'll do something new. So I'm going to read the whole of this fifth chapter this evening. And then later we'll be looking at verses 5 to 9. 1 Peter chapter 5 from verse 1. The elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another, and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to you all who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. Well, let us once again sing praise to God, and we turn now to Psalm 131a, and we sing together stanzas 1 to 3 in praise to God. The tune is Trent Hymn number 207. And in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5, one exhortation Peter gives to the believers he's writing to is that he tells them they are to be clothed with humility. Clothed with humility. And this was the psalmist David's confession at the beginning of this psalm. He claims that he is humble, really by stating the opposite of what he's not. He says, "My heart's not proud, O Lord, nor haughty is my eye. I'm not concerned with matters great or things for me too high." Every believer is to aspire to this, to be humble, because humility is something that does set the believer apart from the world. We're going to be looking at more of this in a part of our sermon this evening, humility. For now, let's sing these words from Psalm 131a, the whole of the psalm. Let us praise God.
My heart's not proud, O Lord, nor haughty is my eye. I'm not concerned with matters great or things for me too high. My soul I still
once again join together in prayer. Lord, our God, our loving Heavenly Father, we learn from this psalm something you require of all of your people. They are to live humbly in this world. We know that humility is not a mark of the world at all. As we listen to the events of the news in recent days, we certainly see that concerning some. Lord, we lament when we hear about war and about those who, at, as we say, the drop of a hat, would start up a war. And Lord God, we pray that the war presently raging in the Ukraine would come to an end, that Vladimir Putin would learn to be humble, and that he would not defy others, Western countries and democracies and large organizations like NATO and the European Union. We pray, O Lord, that he would take a change of heart and a change of mind. We pray, Lord God, for your protection upon the people of that great land. We know that many of your people are praying for them, and we pray for the people of that nation that, Lord, casualties would be at a minimum, injuries would be at a minimum amongst that people. And especially may you watch over your own people in that land at this time. We ask, O God, that soon this will come to an end and that it will not spread any further, that things will not escalate any more, but that there will be a de-escalation of violence and harm done to people who have no interest in this terrible rebellion that has taken place on the part of Russia. We ask, O God, that you would overrule. And we know that Christ is ruler over all the nations, and that he is still building his church in the midst of all that is going on. Father, we pray that we may know your peace in our own hearts. We know, O Lord, that our own nation has had its share of troubles and trials amongst the citizens. And we know that whilst there is relative peace in terms of not the violence that there once was, yet, O God, there are still undercurrents and those who are dissatisfied. And we just pray, Lord God, that there would be righteousness rather than wickedness and sin. We pray for leaders of our nation who are set on legislating for sin and even legislating in a way that is detrimental to the cause of Christ and his people in this land. We pray, O Lord, that legislation on abortion would be repealed and that this terrible evil would not continue in our nation. We ask our Heavenly Father that you would raise up rulers who know you and fear the Lord and would rule in accordance with righteousness. Father in heaven, we pray for our church and ask your blessing upon all who preach your word in our denomination, even this evening. We pray for those who are under trial at this time in our own congregation and in other congregations, and ask that they would persevere, that you would be with them and strengthen them. Father, we pray for the elderly and the homebound of our own congregation, that you'll watch over them and keep them, and may they know your peace and grace in their hearts and lives. Lord, we pray that you'll bless the preaching of your word as we come to that, even in a moment, and ask that through the message presented this evening, preached this evening, that you will build each one up and speak to each one at their point of need. Hear these, our petitions, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if we turn in our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5, and as I said earlier, the verses we consider this evening are verses 5 to 9. I think I'll just read those verses again and then preach from these words. 1 Peter chapter 5 from verse 5. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Four characteristics of a secular society, the kind of society in which we live, are, first of all, defiance of God and his word. Secondly, pride in human achievements. Thirdly, skepticism concerning the spiritual and the supernatural. And fourthly, a carefree attitude towards sin. Those are all marks, significant marks, of a secular society. And how different the Christian is in regard to these matters. In the place of defiance, there is submission to God and his word. At least there ought to be. That is a proper goal of the Christian. The believer wants to submit to God and to his word. And then instead of pride in human achievements, there is, or there ought to be, humility. Anything we do achieve, we're not to see it as having done so well, and how clever am I that I've achieved this. We ought to give the glory to God and realize we could achieve nothing without the grace of God to give us whatever abilities we have. Humility. In place of skepticism concerning the spiritual and the supernatural, there is in the believer faith and trust. And in place of a carefree attitude towards sin, there is vigilance in order to avoid falling into temptation and sin. And it's these characteristics that the Apostle Peter focuses on as he comes towards the end of his letter in verses 5 to 9 of chapter 5. He has dealt with these themes in various places throughout his letter, but now he's bringing them all together. He's bringing them together in one final drive to exhort the believers in Asia Minor to know success in living their lives unto God in the midst of a world that is antagonistic towards them and towards the Christian faith. A world that is very similar to our own world of the 21st century. Taken together, these characteristics or virtues, we could call them, are about practical Christian living. So this sermon this evening has the title, Practical Christian Living. That's what these virtues are about. How are we to live our lives in a world that is so antagonistic to the gospel, in a world that has no time for God and little time for people who trust in God and believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ? And especially since there are similarities between the first century world of the Roman Empire and the Western world of the 21st century, these exhortations on practical Christian living have particular relevance for us. If you make it your life goal to cultivate the graces in Peter's exhortations in your own life, there is no guarantee that you will become a successful person in accordance with this world's standards. Practicing these virtues will not guarantee you financial success. They will not guarantee you fame. But a sincere practice of these graces will guarantee you spiritual success. They will guarantee you spiritual richness. They will guarantee you popularity with God and with God's people. So let's see, by taking these four themes, if you like, what God's teaching us about practical Christian living, and learn how we too can be successful as his people. First of all, from the beginning of verse 5, we see mention of submission. So we take as our first heading, the Christian's life is to be characterized by submission. The Christian's life is to be characterized by submission. Peter, after addressing the elders in the previous section, now returns to this key aspect of practical Christian living. And he says in verse 5, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another. When Peter says likewise at the beginning of this verse, at least the word is likewise in my version, the New King James version of the Bible, he's not suggesting that the younger people are to be like the elders in terms of holding the office of the eldership. Peter's merely moving from addressing the elders in the previous section to now addressing young people. Likewise might as readily have been translated, also you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. He has instructed the elders to demonstrate willingness to serve and to be examples to the believers. Now he's also instructing the young people. And he says to them, submit yourselves to your elders. And a point that most commentators are agreed on is that since in the Greek there is no definite article, no the before elders, as there is in verse 1, the elders Peter is now referring to is not those who hold the office of the eldership. He's simply referring to people who are older in the church. In Greek, it's the same word, having two different meanings, just as we have the same word with these two different meanings in English. An elder can be someone who is simply older, or it can be someone who occupies the office of the eldership. Now, Peter's instructing young people in the church to submit to older people in the church. A few of those older people would include some of those who are holding the office of elder. Peter sees a need to give these young people separate instruction about submission. He tells them, be submissive to those who are older. And surely this is something that is not incidental, because there is a tendency amongst some young people, not amongst all, but amongst some young people, to run away with themselves a bit, to be so taken up with their particular plans and ideas that they can't think of anything else, and sometimes are not prepared to listen to advice of others who are older. They're not prepared to be submissive to those who have more experience in life and perhaps see some of the dangers in some of the ideas or plans that those who are younger may have. When this happens in the church, the result can be disastrous. I remember at an early stage when I was in Hungary, living there, I visited a particular church, and there was a group of young people sitting in a particular part of the meeting house, separated, well away from everyone else. And I just thought at the time, it looks a bit strange. Well, why are those young people sitting over there, not mixing with everyone else? And then I thought no more about it. The people who had invited me to the service later told me the reason for this. Some of the young people had wanted to introduce something new into the worship service in this particular church. And when those who were older, with good reason, disagreed with a number of the youth, many but not all of the young people physically demonstrated their dissatisfaction by separating themselves from others in the congregation. We might say they were huffing. Just, if you're not going to do what we want to do, well, we're going to demonstrate this in a very physical way by not sitting anywhere near you. Well, that's a very rude thing to do. That's not showing an attitude of submissiveness to those who are older. The conduct of those particular young people was completely opposite of what Peter is saying it should be here. Young people, submit yourselves to your elders, to those who are older. So here's a word to young people. Be submissive to those who are older. That means listening to them. It means taking on board what they advise. Doesn't mean agreeing with every single word that an older person might say, but at least weighing up the advice of some saint of God in your church who's older, who's had experience in life, and has your best interest at heart, lest you fall into some dangerous situation. Peter then goes on to say, all of you, be submissive to one another. Submission is perhaps more likely to be lacking in the young, but those who are older ought to be setting the example. We're all to be submissive people in the church, that those who are younger may learn by example. So here's the first key to practical Christian living. The Christian's life is to be characterized by submission. The second key we see from verses 5 and 6, and that is that the Christian is to be clothed with humility. The second part of verse 5 and then verse 6. And be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Submission and humility are, of course, very closely related. The New Testament commentator, William Hendrickson, writes about this humility as follows. He says, when grace changes the heart, submission out of fear changes to submission out of love, and true humility is born. Humility then is the outflow, if you like, of submission. And humility is a very beautiful grace. It's the opposite of pride. We read how the psalmist in Psalm 131 had determined in his heart that he would not be proud. Let me not be proud. And none of us should aspire to be proud. One Puritan, Nehemiah Rogers, described humility as the repentance of pride. One time British Prime Minister William Gladstone once said, humility as a sovereign grace is the creation of Christianity. Well, we know that Christianity is more than humility, but Gladstone was emphasizing that without the grace of humility in Christianity, Christianity doesn't amount to much. Moreover, humility is not some kind of optional extra for the Christian. William Gurnall underscored this point when he said, humility is a necessary veil to all other graces. Whatever grace the believer has, it should be clothed with humility. Christians need to be humble people. And Peter says, be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God resists the proud. And what kind of people are proud people? Well, first and foremost, they are people who, when they hear the gospel, they refuse to believe it. They refuse to accept it as truth. Or if they do believe it intellectually, with their mind, they refuse to act upon it. They will not be submissive to God. And the outflow of not being submissive is pride. No one's going to tell me what I should believe, what I can and cannot do. Such people say to themselves concerning to the gospel, I don't want this. I prefer to live my life without God, to seek my own good without God. And as they go on rejecting God, God rejects them. God will not impart saving grace to them. We saw how this was manifested in Pharaoh in Egypt this morning. The hardening of Pharaoh's heart. And this happens day by day in the world as God's people witness to the world, and the world says, no, I'm not accepting this, I'm not receiving this. People are hardening their hearts. And at the bottom of it, there is a lack of submission, a lack of humility. People need to see that they are sinners, They need to understand that treating God, revelation of himself through his word, as something of little significance is a grave offense to God. They need to see that there's no room for the self-righteous and proud in heaven. Because according to God's word through Peter, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. John Calvin, speaking about those who are humble, says, Peter calls those who empty themselves of all trust in their own power and wisdom and righteousness, and who seek every good from God alone. Since there is no coming of God in this way, that is, in trusting in one's own wisdom and righteousness, who ought not to forget his own glory and willingly humble himself? And Calvin's really saying there, given the consequences of not being humble, who in their right mind would not want to be humble? Peter says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. For those who do not humble themselves under the mighty hand of God, there will be no exalting of such people. There will only be judgment and condemnation. So there's motivation for us all to be humble. Humility is what the unbeliever needs, and it's the first, and the first stage of it is his or her conversion. Humility is also what the Christian must be clothed in. To become proud is to invite God's resistance. So let humility be your aim in all your dealings with God and with people. In verse 7, we come now to the third characteristic, or the third key to practical Christian living. And that is that the Christian is to cast his or her cares upon God. The Christian is to cast his cares upon God. Peter says, be submissive, be humble, casting all your cares, some translations say, anxiety upon him, for he cares for you. Well, there is a difference between concern and anxiety. There are times when we feel concerned about something. It might be concern over some harm suffered or anticipated by ourselves or others. And such concern can be beneficial because it arouses us to necessary action, to activity. You hear that there has been an upsurge in house burglaries in the area where you live, and you become concerned, and so you buy an alarm system for your house, or you upgrade the one you have. Your concern arouses you to action, to do what you can to prevent an unnecessary and unwanted evil. That is a healthy concern. That is a good concern. But anxiety is not like that. The word Peter uses for cares or anxiety in the Greek means to be drawn in different directions. Anxiety, rather than spurring us on to positive action, debilitates us, paralyzes us. It makes us weary physically and mentally. It makes us unfit for duty. It distracts our thoughts. It obscures our vision. It hinders our spiritual progress, and it can dampen our relationships with others. It gets in the way, anxiety gets in the way of our relationship with God. Anxiety is not good. You find it hard to pray if you're anxious. You find it hard to read your Bible because of this anxiety. Not good for us. And it's not God's will for us to be anxious. Although there may be times when we say, I can't help being anxious. The Apostle Paul begins the verse in Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, be anxious for nothing. So we can see there that it's not God's will for us to be anxious. God's will for us is that we have peace in our hearts, His peace. And He has made provision for us to know peace and to have peace. That provision is that when trouble comes, we are to cast all our anxiety, all those troubles that cause anxiety, upon God. And God says, I'll deal with your anxiety, with all your cares, cast them upon me. Here in verse 7, in the Greek, the tense of the verb to cast implies that casting is a simple act. It describes the deliberate act of exerting effort. It's to fling something away from ourselves. In true humility and trust in God, the Christian throws all his anxieties to the Lord and upon the Lord. We may not be able to throw off the troubles that beset us. We can't get rid of them, but we can get rid of the anxiety they cause. We can refuse to be burdened by the cares that get us down, that disturb our peace and distract our mind, because we can count on God's ability and readiness to help us. So here's something of great comfort, great promise and reassurance to the Christian. The question for us is, do I believe it? Do I believe it? That I do not need to be anxious for anything. When you have a problem that you find difficult to cope with, do you cast it upon God? Do you take it to God? Do you leave it with God? Because that's what Peter is telling us to do here in this seventh verse. That requires effort. It requires exercising of your faith. It requires believing that whatever the trouble is, God is willing and He is able to take care of it. The Christian is to cast his or her cares upon God. Well, let's come now to Peter's fourth and final characteristic of practical Christian living. And we find this in verses 8 and 9. And here we see the Christian is to cultivate vigilance in the world. The Christian is to cultivate vigilance in the world. Peter says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. It's something we know from experience is true, and yet how easily we forget. We have an adversary, a great enemy, the devil. He is never far away from us. He walks about like a roaring lion, seeking to devour us. If you ever watch some of those nature programs on television, you've probably seen one at some time about lions. I love those ones about lions. How they hunt, it's fascinating to see. Fascinating to see how they live, especially how they hunt and catch their prey. Generally, if a potential prey of the lion is aware of the lion's presence soon enough, that animal is likely to be safe. It's likely to be safe. If they're alert and they're aware, they'll get away. The lion won't get them. It knows it is enough distance away from the lion to outrun the lion. But if the animal has not been vigilant, and it has had its head down too long eating the grass, and it hasn't looked up, and hasn't seen the lion lurking, getting ever closer, then there is real danger. That animal, a deer or a zebra or something else, could lose its life. The lion is close enough to make an escape unlikely. And as the lion races towards its catch, and with a roar it leaps on the victim, the victim's life is gone in a matter of seconds. Had that animal been constantly vigilant, it might not have fallen prey to the lion. And that's the picture Peter's painting here when he says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. We fall prey to the devil when we're not sober, when we're not vigilant. You find that, well, you haven't been tempted in some particular area for some time, and so you're at ease. All is quiet. All seems well. You're relaxed. You're just enjoying some free time. Your mind is at ease, not thinking on anything in particular, neither bad nor good. But what a dangerous situation to be in. Paul says in Ephesians 5 and verse 13, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. If you stand without your armor on, without any defense mechanism to withstand the devil, and it's all just lying there at your feet, the devil sees you standing there defenseless. And he says to himself, now my time has come. And he mounts a lethal attack. Before you know it, he fires a temptation at you. He grips you with it. And then he follows that up by pouncing upon you. And he drags you down into some terrible sin you hadn't seen coming. And afterwards you say, how could I have done this? How did I not see this? If only I had been vigilant. If I only could have seen this coming, surely, surely it could have been avoided, and I wouldn't be guilty now before God. What do we do when we are vigilant and still we see some temptation coming towards us? That can happen. Well, in that case, realize from where this temptation has come. It originated with the devil. It is his fiery dart to strike you and to draw you away and to pull you down. If you were to see someone 100 yards away running towards you with a gun in their hand, pointing the gun towards you as they're running, what would you do? Would you just stand there and wait? Well, let's see what's going to happen here. You would say to yourself, here is someone out to kill me. And you would run away as fast as you could. And yet, what do we do at times when temptation is near? We say to the devil, let me have a wee look at your gun. We dabble with the temptation, this lethal weapon that can kill us. We enter into the path of temptation. What should we do? Peter tells us in verse 9, resist him. Resist the devil. Be steadfast in the faith. Run away from the temptation at the first sign. Don't dabble with it. Don't reason with it. If you do, you are not likely to overcome it. If you're likely to say something you shouldn't say to someone, in the heat of the moment, just get out of the way of that person before you do say something you shouldn't say. If you're going to do something you shouldn't do, get away from that place. Take some kind of action. Don't stay put where the temptation is, because it's unlikely to leave you alone until you give way. And if we give way to temptation, we know what the end is. It's misery. Misery. Assurance of salvation is lost. Our communion with God and Christ is broken. Our fellowship with a brother or sister in Christ may be broken, perhaps very difficult to restore, all because we didn't cultivate vigilance at some point in our daily life. How essential then is this characteristic to practical Christian living, to cultivate vigilance while we are in the world and even while we're with one another? So from these verses, we see these four themes which serve as keys to practical Christian living. As you endeavor to have your life characterized by submission, to be clothed with humility, to cast your cares upon God, to cultivate vigilance in the world, you will know some success as a Christian. Your life will be the salt of the earth. That will be the result of it. You will be the light of the world, and your light will shine before men, so that some will even confess that because to them your life is an admirable life, they too have come to know and love your God and his Son, Jesus Christ. Is that not what we really want? And when that happens, God will be glorified in and through you. And that's to be your aim, his glory. And that is true success before God. Amen. Let us sing in praise to God from Psalm number 39. Psalm 39, and we sing stanzas 1 to 4 of the psalm on pages 78 and 79 in our psalters. The tune is Dennis, number 193. The psalmist David, from the beginning of this psalm, speaks of his vigilance with regard to his tongue before wicked men, lest he say something he shouldn't say. It was only after much reflection that he finally decided to speak, and when he did speak, it was in prayer to God that God would show him how to live in the light of the brevity of his life. Look at what he says in stanza 1. I'll watch my ways, I said, and keep my tongue from sin. I'll keep a muzzle on my mouth when I'm with wicked men. Like the psalmist, we too are to be vigilant over our tongues, which we know from the letter of James can so easily cause us to sin. Psalm number 39, stanzas 1 to 4. Let us praise God.
I'll watch my ways, I said, and keep my tongue from sin. I'll keep a muzzle on my mouth when I'm with wicked men. I silent was and still, I even did refrain from speaking.
Our Father in heaven, we thank you for these lessons on practical Christian living. And we pray, Lord God, that our lives would be characterized by submission, clothed with humility. Help us to cast our cares upon you, O God, and help us to cultivate vigilance as we live in this world, lest we are caught out by the devil and we fall into some great sin. Give us help in these things in this week ahead, O Lord. Enable us to honour and glorify you. Father, we pray your further blessing upon us this evening. We thank you for the tea and the coffee, the biscuits, for the opportunity to fellowship with one another. And pray you'll bless this time to us, and afterwards take us to our homes in safety. And now may the love of God the Father and the fellowship of Christ Jesus his Son, in the power of the Holy Spirit, be the portion of you all, both now and always. Amen.